Well, part six should be at the top of your handout. It should read 2 Peter Distilled, part six. This is the final installment as it relates to our quick study of 2 Peter. It was my intention to not spend as much time as we normally would when doing expositional teaching or study in God's Word, but as a break from our time in Matthew's Gospel, to take some time to consider what it is that Peter says here. And what it is that we've learned thus far is that the theme of this particular book is remember the Gospel. Remember the Gospel. Peter is writing from that perspective to remind his listeners or his audience of what the true Gospel preaches, as well as why it is important that we not forget what is or what comprises that true Gospel message, and that we are growing strong in our commitment to its truths. And so we have been discussing that now for 5 weeks. As I said, today we will finish up in this sixth week through the book. Let me then, before we jump into the new material, just give you a brief review of where we've been, just to set the stage for where it is that we're going today. The first point or section in the letter is this. It is Peter reminding us of what that true Gospel message is, and we find that in verses 1 through 15 of chapter 1. And here is a summary then of what we learned at that time. Through faith in the righteousness of Christ, we gain a justified and glorified or exalted standing or state with God. And of course, how we're using that term is how the Bible uses that term, glorified or exalted, which is not referring to what we will be when we enter into heaven, but what we have been freed from in this life as a result of being given the gift of the Holy Spirit and justification itself. Through faith, we receive both of those gifts, justification and glorification. Though we have gained that particular state, however, though we have gained a justified and glorified state through faith in Christ, we must maintain this state or standing through faithfulness. And what I mean by faithfulness is faithful obedience to all of God's commands, faithful obedience to God's law. We commit ourselves in that way. And as I say here, that is not something that should surprise us, given the reason, as we learn, that God justified and glorified us. He has called us to be a holy people. And he has put us into that place or that standing, that exalted place with him in that right standing, in that right place for that very purpose, that we would go on living as those kinds of people, holy and faithful people. And so we should not be surprised by that. This is also a part of the commitment we made in order to gain that justified state. You'll remember that Peter in verses 12 through 15 brings up that he is reminding them of these things, most specifically the qualities associated with maintaining that he establishes in verses 5 through 11. He says, as long as I'm in the tent of this body, I will remind you of these things, which means this is what was preached originally to that audience that he is speaking to there in the first century. This was part of, in other words, the Gospel message they heard. It included not only the gain aspect by faith alone in Christ alone, but also the faithfulness aspect, that which we do maintaining, faithfully maintaining that which we've gained, faithful obedience. Faithful maintaining then looks like growing in those areas or attributes of obedience God commands in His Word. And of course, Paul gives us that list in verses 5 through 7 of chapter 1. Failing to maintain will mean losing what we gained. We saw that in verse 9. Faithfulness, on the other hand, will mean that our justified or glorified standing before God and with Christ remains intact, along with the salvation it promises. In Peter's words, that the way to the eternal kingdom will be abundantly supplied to you if, and it's conditioned upon our maintenance of these things. In other words, faith and faithfulness equals salvation, not faith plus nothing equals salvation. And that, of course, has become the popular gospel of our day. This idea that all that really matters is that I have faith. The maintaining peace has been put aside, as though the only way we can understand anything besides faith is in a works context. And of course, we talked about, and we'll talk more about that again here today, why that is not the only way to understand these aspects of obedience or faithfulness. Peter thought it was incredibly important to remind believers about this aspect of the true or saving gospel message. In other words, that we must maintain what it is that we've gained if we hope to remain justified and saved. And that, of course, he gives to us there in verses 12 through 15 that I've already mentioned of chapter 1. The question then is, why? Why did he think it was so important to remind these believers in the first century of this particular gospel message? Most importantly, his focus, that piece related to the issue of maintaining. Well, that comprises the remainder of the book in our second section in the book, why Peter thought it was so important. So important to remind these believers of this particular message of gain and maintain, and also to see that they were growing strong in their commitment to its truths. And we have discussed the first six of those reasons. I only want to remind you of the first two, again, to set the stage for where we're going in our remaining verses or new material. The first is because this particular message of gain and maintain was not Peter's invention. It was not the invention of men. He tells us that in verses 6 through 21, rounding out or finishing out chapter 1 there. He tells us instead this was the message that he received from Christ, and it is the message consistent with the Old Testament scriptures. And secondly, because false teachers will be in the church, and the message that they will be preaching is not this message, but rather its antithesis, or just the opposite. They will instead be preaching the very damning false gospel message of gain but no maintain, and leading many astray by appealing not to the facts of Scripture, but rather to feelings. And that brings us then to our seventh reason and new material for today. The seventh reason being this: because the false teacher's gospel, that gospel message of gain but no maintain, you can have faith, but what you do in obedience is not necessary. It may be nice, but it's not necessary. Because this message is based on the idolatrous belief that God decided a long time ago to no longer punish for unfaithfulness. In other words, he is no longer a God of wrath. He's only a God of love. And of course, if that is the case, then that should be our only emphasis as a church, is the fact that he is indeed just a God of love. Well, again, Peter is warning us that this is not the true message. This is the message of the false teachers. And it is the basis, of their gospel message. Looking then to verse 4, speaking of the false teachers, they will say, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And what they're most concerned with here, or what Peter is speaking about when he says coming, is not in the sense so much of deliverance, but rather in judgment. Where is the promise of his coming in judgment? Where is the dreaded day of global judgment for sinful, rebellious living threatened in the Bible? Why all this fire and brimstone preaching, right? Where is that? For ever since the fathers fell asleep. And who he has in mind here is the Scripture most often attributes this particular term fathers to, and that is the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. By the way, this particular reference affirms that the scoffers, and that's what he calls the false teachers there back in verse 3, knowing that, first of all, that scoffers will come. This tells us that that these individuals, these false teachers, are not people outside of Christianity. These aren't false teachers in the form of, we might say, atheists or other forms of individuals who scoff at the Christian religion but are outside it. These are instead individuals who saw themselves spiritually connected to the Old Testament patriarchs. These are individuals, or in this case, these false teachers are those who considered themselves to be legitimate Christians. Ever since, again, the fathers, they're owning these individuals or believing these individuals to be their fathers. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, again, the patriarchs as we sometimes refer to them. Ever since they fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. All things ever since, in other words, from the day of their time, and as we're going to see, that's about 2,000 years prior to the particular audience or time, this first century time frame that Peter is writing to here. This is a span of about 2,000 years. He's saying, ever since then, or they are saying, ever since then, things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Well, what you have going on here is obviously massive revisionist thinking. A real change on what the Bible tells us. A real, we might almost go as far as to say, denial of what the Bible clearly teaches as countless past judgments against God's people due to the refusal to do this very thing, to live in obedience to God's law, to fail to maintain what they gain over and over, right? We see the prophets coming in the Babylonian exile, the Assyrians, all of the Edomites, everything that we see there in the book of Joel, locusts, all of these things coming against God's people as a result of what? Not refusing to have faith, but to be faithful. Refusing to maintain their covenant status through faithfulness. Massive revisionist history by these kinds of words. All things continue as they were from the beginning. Really? The beginning of creation there that he's speaking of. Not a time of bad things, but good things. This kind of, as I say, revisionism here caused these false teachers then to view God as having changed his approach to human rebellion after the flood of Noah. And of course, that is the time of the patriarchs, right? After Noah comes Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, time changes all things, including God. Since the time of the patriarchs, they reasoned, he had become a kinder, gentler God. He had decided to let mercy trump justice and love replace wrath. Things essentially were continuing, as he says, as they were from the beginning. In other words, without the threat of judgment. In secular terms, we might say this means God got a good psychiatrist who helped him realize people are doing the best as poor victims who cannot help what they do and therefore should be shown pity and support versus making them responsible for their actions through punishment. This line of reasoning on the part of the false teachers is the same as that which inspired the homosexual activist Gilbert Baker to use a rainbow to symbolize the homosexual movement. His words, and I quote, "The rainbow's in the Bible. It's a covenant of peace between God and all living creatures. He knows," in other words, he understands, "the struggle of gays and lesbians. As such, God is done being wrathful with people for their lifestyle choices. God instead loves and accepts all people who will look to him as simply Savior." And this coincides or fits very nicely with what we know their particular gospel message to be. Going back there to verse 1 of chapter 2, that message is this: denying the master who bought them. They believed to be bought by the blood of Christ, and that blood had bought them also a pass out of the coming judgment. Hence then, The reason they were able to feel no guilt or shame in relation to their disobedience in relation to Jesus as master. They denied him and they didn't see any need to do anything other than that. What Peter therefore is revealing in this in these verses is the theological foundation of the false teacher's gospel of gain and no maintain. Obedience nice, but not necessary. It was based on the extremely idolatrous view so common today within the evangelical church. And this is going to seem a little anachronistic now, but most people today in the evangelical church would not go all the way back to the fathers and do that kind of revisionism. They don't really care about that or the Old Testament at all anyway. And so they would start with the cross. And here's the way it goes. Because of the cross, God can no longer be wrathful with his people. In relation to them, he is now a God devoted exclusively to love and mercy. The biblical warnings then of eternal destruction, wrath, and a promise of his coming and judgment because of unfaithfulness are only applicable to pagans, unbelievers. Though God may be disappointed at times when people rebel or remain unfaithful, his love and continued blessings will remain on them no matter what. As we like to say around here, Jesus essentially just becomes the holy toilet. Because I got Jesus, it doesn't matter what I do because I can just dump all of that rebellious living on him. Though God may be disappointed, he still loves me. He still loves me. A good example of this in the evangelical movement is their position on apostasy as hypothetical. And so in those passages like Hebrews 6 and Hebrews 10, where it speaks about this and apostasy, and it's impossible for these individuals, once they have fallen away, to ever return or to be granted that place of repentance, though that is the case, they say that is all hypothetical. It's meant rather to scare you, but not something that ever could really happen to you. It is impossible for Christians to commit. God is just manipulating you, lying to you. It's not really something that could take place. Likewise, this kind of thinking is also picked up in the doctrine of eternal security. Their doctrine of eternal security, which says this: once a person has become justified through faith in Christ, they can never lose that state or their eternal salvation. And you see, this is the kind of message these particular scoffers, these particular false teachers that Peter is speaking of here were preaching as well. Where is the promise of his coming? You know, he's coming back, but that means nothing but good for us. Why do you preach threat? We're Christians. We've put faith in Christ. He's bought us by his blood. We don't need to worry about obedience. We can deny him as master. It's okay. It's okay. According to Peter, however, such an idolatrous view of God is the result of overlooking four truths. The first is this: length of time doesn't change God's mind or promise to destroy all who rebel against him. And we'll come back to the all, or we'll deal with that more fully under the second point. But here again, length of time does not change God's mind or his promise to destroy all who rebel against him. Verse 5, here's what Peter tells us about their particular view, what they overlook. For they deliberately overlook this fact, that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. Verse 6, literally through which, bad translation there in the ESV, and that by means of these, it's through which. Through which the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. The key phrase in these verses is that little phrase there, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed. the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed. Why do I say that? Well, Peter's point is that the span of time from creation, and that's what he's talking about here, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water, through water. He's speaking to creation. Well, the time span from creation until the first world was destroyed in the days of Noah, and that, of course, is what he's referring to when he says deluged by water and perished, was also a very long period of time, almost 2,000 years between creation and what took place with Noah. And yet it did not mean God had somehow become tolerant of man's sin during that time or changed his gospel message. Peter says, you know, you want to make this case that ever since the fathers, you got 2,000 years, and you say, oh, it's all been the same. And look, 2,000 years of time has gone by. No flood, no global catastrophe. God's changed. I think he's changed. I think we can let off the gas a little bit on all this fire and brimstone stuff. Peter says, look, from the time, and again, this is what they deliberately overlook. Again, revisionist history, even as it relates to creation itself and the coming flood. 2,000 years, and yet it comes nonetheless. God's staying on course. He remains the same. What he threatens, he brings to pass. Nothing's changed at all, either in God or his gospel. God's expectation of faithful obedience remained the same. So also his resolve to make good on his promise. And that is what he means here by his use of the term word over and over. He's speaking to God's specific word, his promise to punish people for their failure in this area. If you were to go back to Genesis 6, you would find that that is indeed the reason God punished them, not because they weren't believing in him, but because they weren't obeying him. They weren't obeying. It is in this respect, then, that he says what he does in verse 7. Look there, but in light of this, they overlook this, but by the same word, meaning the same promise, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. According to Peter, the passing of another 2,000 years, which, as I already mentioned to you, is essentially the period of time between or from the flood or the fathers to the first century, which is the time period that he is writing to or was originally, had made no difference to God's previous plans or approach to dealing with rebellious human beings. And that because what determines God's actions in the course of history is, again, his word or promise, not the passing of time. So then, just as God's former promised judgment came to fruition, Peter is telling us, so his future promise would also come to fruition. Man's faulty view of time changes all things does not apply to God. The second thing that they were overlooking is that God's wrath is especially directed at those who reject faithfulness. God's wrath is especially directed at those who reject faithfulness. The term ungodly that is used here in this text, fire being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. Interesting term. It is used in the New Testament to refer to both pagans and those claiming to be believers or Christians. A couple examples I've given you here. 1 Peter 4:18. If the righteous are scarcely saved, what about the ungodly and the sinner? And there in that context, it's clear from his distinction between them and the righteous, he's speaking about the world or the pagans, as well as those who would profess to be but not be righteous. Jude 1:4 makes it even clearer, though, as it relates to those as the ungodly being professing Christians when he attaches this particular term to these false teachers who were claiming just that, to be Christians, and he calls them ungodly. And so a term that is used to refer to both types of people, those in the church as well as those outside. In other words, what places a person in this category, beloved, is not their profession, but their practice. That's how you become an ungodly person. It refers to those whose lifestyle is the antithesis of God. In other words, it is the opposite of image-bearing or being imitators. Think about it. Godly. A godly person is an imitator of God, or as we've already learned when we went through that list of attributes there back in chapter 1, verses 5 through 7, it refers to those who obey his law, which makes perfect sense. The law is his self-expression or the expression of his character. And so the opposite of that, an ungodly person, is a person who disobeys his law. As such, no one, and here now plugging that back into when I said all there, no one, including those making a profession of faith in Christ, is exempt from God's coming wrath, which again is really the position of these false teachers, right? Where is the promise of his coming? In other words, that kind of coming in judgment, it doesn't apply to us. Pagans, maybe yes, but us, no. What Peter's telling us here, beloved, in his use of this particular term, is that's the wrong way of looking at this. If you're living an ungodly life, it doesn't matter what you profess or who you profess to be your Savior. If you're not living in obedience to him, if you're refusing that aspect, understand, then judgment is or will be against you. Condemnation in that judgment. No one is exempt from God's coming wrath if they choose to reject obligation of living in faithful obedience to him. They are, according to Peter in his usage of this term here, the special target of God's coming judgment and fire. Again, the text being kept, look at it, for the destruction of the ungodly. This is in contrast, and here's why I say special target. When Paul speaks of that coming judgment and fire in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, he makes the distinction between those who do not know the gospel, which we would say truly the pagan, and those who know it but disobey the gospel. For Peter, because of the context, because of those that he's dealing with, those who say, well, we don't need to worry about that, right? We have Christ as Savior, the obedience piece, not it's optional, right? Well, this is his special target then. Those who would say such things, they are those being kept for destruction. This is why then, beloved, Peter says what he does in his first epistle, and I think this is worth taking the time to look at. Chapter 1 of 1 Peter. Notice what he says, and keep in mind, this is Peter speaking in the New Testament. This is Peter speaking under the new covenant. And here is what he says, as obedient children, verse 14, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who has called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. And there, that term very closely related to the idea of being godly, holy, which means literally to be careful to obey all of God's commands. That's what that term means. You too, be holy in your behavior. Notice, in your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And notice verse 17, if you call on him as Father, who, notice what it says, judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout your time of exile. Judges impartially. What's the point? Well, it's the same point that Peter is making back in 2 Peter chapter 3, and you can turn back there now. It's that God is not going to, the two groups that stand there on that day, is not going to be divided by this idea of those who made a profession of faith in Christ and those who did not. It's far too simplistic of a view. Rather, it will be, and this is encompasses all of it, those who are faithful to Christ and those who are not. And that's why he says, look, if your conduct's not right, understand God will not be partial. He will not be partial to you. You will be condemned along with the rest. This is why, is it not, beloved, that the Hebrews chapter 10, verse 30 says, the Lord will judge his people. His people. Number three, then, the third thing that Peter believes that these false teachers are overlooking is that God gives time. Their understanding of time was all wrong. God gives time for the purpose of repentance, not the removal of wrath. You remember, again, the basis of the false teacher's gospel was driven by the fact that things had changed for God's people during the time of the patriarchs or after the flood. Since there had been no global catastrophe yet, people continued to live in unfaithfulness, and that included, as we see in the biblical record, his own people. Even though there was all of this unfaithfulness, no global catastrophe, if God was so concerned about such obedient or faithful living, especially among those who acknowledged him in faith, then why had he allowed these things to continue for so long without such major consequences? And again, that was their position. And why then they're putting off this idea of a coming judgment. What they also then overlooked was God's perspective on time and the reason for giving such time to rebels. Verse 8, notice, but do not overlook this one fact, beloved. With the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What seems like, in other words, a long time for us is nothing to God. Once more, it is therefore no reason to think that he has somehow changed his mind about what he requires, nor how those will fare who choose to reject the need to be faithful to him. Such time, from our perspective, should instead be viewed as God giving us the opportunity to repent of such thinking and behavior before it is too late. Look at verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise. Again, speaking of his promise to judge, to condemn in final judgment all those who refuse this particular necessity of faithful obedience. He's not slow about that, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. Again, who is in focus here? It's not the pagan on the outside. It's not the true outsider. It's those on the inside, those professing to be Christians. And Peter says, listen, if you're listening to these false teachers, if you've got this idea, you've got it all wrong. Time doesn't work that way for God, and that's not his purpose in giving it. He's patient toward you. He's given you, let's say, special favor in this way, that you might wise up and understand that you need to turn, that you need to repent rather than perish with the pagan and the outsider. He is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Again, the focus is our conduct, our behavior. It's been there since the beginning of the letter, and so it is here. And why? Well, again, the false teachers, what were they preaching? Nice, but not necessary. If you want to be obedient, that's nice, but it's ultimately not necessary. Paul, the Apostle Paul, speaks the same way in his letter to the Romans, affirming also such patience as storing up additional wrath. This patience, as we don't turn or as we continue in our folly, it's doing then just the opposite. It's storing up additional wrath for those who claim to be God's people yet continue to operate under this false gospel idea of faith alone in Christ alone with nothing more. No other obligation but that. That's what you need to do to be justified and come into that right standing. But just like a marriage, there's more to it than just taking the vows. I better maintain what it is that I've so graciously gained. Romans, the text that I'm speaking about is Romans chapter 2, and it is worth looking at. You'll pick this up. Paul is speaking to this. Romans chapter 2. After speaking of God's wrath being revealed from heaven, verse 18 of chapter 1, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. And no doubt what he has in mind based on what he says in the following chapters is a suppression of the gospel truth through this unrighteousness. After speaking of all of that and giving various examples of that, he then says this, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, For in passing judgment another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. And the man that he is speaking of here is not just any person. According to verse 17, as we're going to see, he's speaking specifically to his people, or to the Jews. And the Jews, we know at the time of Jesus, had fallen into this particular trap, hadn't they? This antinomian, gain but no maintain kind of a gospel, right? We are the children of Abraham. We don't need to worry. And Jesus says, you do the deeds of Abraham and then you're his children. Rather, you are the children of the devil because you do his deeds. You see, the emphasis is on faithfulness. And here again, look, practice. You practice these very same things. And the point he's going to make is just that. You think you're in because of some profession, some covenant ritual that you went through. And it's not good. It doesn't amount to anything if you don't maintain it through faithfulness. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who then practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Here's the evangelical church, is it not? This attitude that everybody else outside is bad, but I'm okay because I've made a profession of faith in Christ, and so I'm off the chopping block now, you see. The world can be bad, and it can be condemned, and we can talk about them that way, but as far as me, you see, the target's not on me anymore because I made this little profession. Or do you presume, Paul goes on, of the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? And notice patience and kindness, the very message that Peter is speaking here. What is it unto? What's its purpose? To lead you to repentance. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. There's a judgment day coming. You can count on it. And how will he judge? What will he judge according to? Verse 6, he will render to each one according to his faith, his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be, what does it say? Wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also for the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows, and here's Peter's words from that first epistle, no partiality as it relates to these things. No partiality. You're going to get in, you're going to be obey. You're going to obey. You're going to be faithful. For all who have sinned without the law, speaking of the outsider, the Gentile, will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law, the Jew, will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. James, by the way, picks up the exact same message in James chapter 1. If you're inclined at all to think that he's here speaking of something that is somehow past, you are incredibly wrong. He's speaking about new covenant gospel ministry. He's speaking about the Christian life. Listen, if you're not a doer of the law, if you're not living in obedience, you will go to hell with the outsider, the pagan. For when Gentiles, and now he uses the example of a Gentile, who doesn't have the law, but nonetheless does what the law requires. In other words, he's not in the covenant community. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law, and this term is we've talked about, I think even in this series, this term, works of the law, refers to those things they did, circumcision, sacrifice, Sabbaths, those things that they did to enter into a right relationship with God under the old covenant, which is why circumcision comes up so much. They now have that. That which they did to be justified or cleansed, which is the term that is used in the Old Testament. He says, their obedience shows that they too are cleansed. It's written on their hearts, which is what Jeremiah 31 says God would do in the New Covenant. While their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. But if you call yourself, and here's the connection, yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the law and the embodiment of knowledge and truth. In other words, you say, I'm in, I've become a part of the covenant community, therefore I don't have any more or anything else to worry about. You then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? Do you abhor idols? Do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, by failing to maintain what it is that you so graciously gained. For as written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision, the work of the law that they did, that God prescribed under that particular system that has gone away now because the new clean law is faith in Jesus Christ. The clean laws are still there. But now I look to Christ who has become my circumcision, Colossians 2, who has become my separation, Hebrews chapter 13, who has become my sacrifice, Hebrews chapter 10. He's become those things to me, for me. That person, if you obey the law but you break the law, your circumcision is only of value if you obey the law. But if you break the law, your circumcision, that old form, becomes uncircumcision. Notice, though, he says, it's of value if what? You obey. What's he getting at? The very thing that Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 3, that the gospel preached today is the same gospel that was preached going all the way back to Abraham. It's always been the same mechanics. The parts have always been the same. You gain it graciously. God gives it to you, going back even to Adam. He's the one that slaughters and makes the sacrifice for his people. God gives us that place so graciously. And now we look to Christ for that who gives us the ultimate form of atonement, true payment justification. No more a passing over, as Paul speaks of here in chapter 3. No more that, but we have a true right standing with him. But again, it doesn't take away the fact that we need to maintain what we've gained. Otherwise, and this is his point, our new form of circumcision will no longer be of value. It will become uncircumcision. Verse 26, so if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? The point again is that you have Jews, and you can turn back now to our 2 Peter text, but the point is that the Jews were thinking this way as well. That there would be no consequences for them. They were in. They didn't need to worry about these things. Therefore, as a point of application, things going good in our lives, beloved, or just because we are experiencing no present consequences, though we live in unfaithfulness to God's law or outright reject the necessity of obedience to our salvation, should never be taken as a sign that God is okay or good with us. Two places, two passages, Peter and Paul both tell us. Rather, we can be sure that we too are storing up wrath for God's promised second day of global judgment. Understand God's purpose then in time. These false teachers did not. Finally, fourthly, the thing they overlooked was the coming promised, or that the coming promised judgment will be according to works. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works, notice, that are done on it will be exposed. The thoughts and the behavior of every human being that was done during their life on planet Earth will be, again, his words, exposed and assessed before the throne of God, which will be the only thing remaining after everything else is, as he says, burned up and dissolved. The same thing, by the way, we find in Revelation 20, 11 and 12. These things have passed now away. It will be as before, a judgment according to works, not in the sense of merit, but as the means to determining a person's faithfulness to Christ. Again, the covenant relationship we come into with Christ, that saving relationship, is a marriage. We're told that from Genesis to Revelation. The Bible begins with a marriage, it ends with a marriage. All the language in between is marriage language. We're in a marriage. And just like any marriage, it's not for the purpose of merit that I obey and that I'm faithful to my wife, but it is so that I can maintain what it is that I've gained, so that those blessings that have been afforded to me through that gaining will continue. And so it is as it relates to our own lives, which means on that day, what it is that will be judged, these works. The reason for their judgment is for the purpose of determining whether or not that has been true. Have you been faithful Christ? This, by the way, is the only thing, I've said this before, ever mentioned, works or deeds, when the Scripture speaks on the subject of the day of the Lord or final judgment. There is no place in the Bible ever that ever mentions faith as the thing people will have exposed on that day. Revelation 20, verses 11 through 15, Romans 2, 6 through 8, you just saw it, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, Daniel chapter 12, any of the places in the Bible, every single place speaks of one thing and one thing only. We will be judged according to our deeds. And again, as I said, it's not going to be a day where people are divided, the sheep from the goat, based on whether or not they had faith. As such, the false teachers and those who follow their gospel, not requiring such faithfulness, will fare no better than the pagans. So then, rejecting the gospel of gain and maintain means you don't know the God of the Bible. You think it's all love and no wrath or punishment for unfaithfulness. Like the false teachers, you possess an extremely idolatrous view of God, which will not fare well for you either on that promised day of fiery judgment. Number 8 in our outline, the 8th reason then that Peter gives for why it is that we need to keep these things in mind, what the true gospel teaches and be growing in that, is because the only way you will be ready for the coming judgment and new creation is if you possess this gospel, the gospel of gain and maintain. Going back to our text, verses 11 through 14, he starts there, since all these things are thus to be dissolved in this way, this judgment, in other words, is coming. What sort of people? It's going to destroy the ungodly. You understand that now. That includes even those who profess faith, if they're not being faithful. In light of that, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness? As discussed, both those words carry that same essential meaning, careful to obey all God's law. That's what it means to be holy. That's what it means to be godly. Careful, as God says in Deuteronomy 5, 32 and 33, be careful to obey all that I've commanded, all. And in Deuteronomy 28, be faithful to obey. Not perfection. Perfection is the law, yes, that's what I commit myself to, just like in my marriage. I don't say to my wife, I promise to be 75% committed to you. It's 100%, the whole thing. Will I be that? No, I'll never be perfect, but you know what I can be? Faithful. And the only way I'll be faithful is if I'm committed to all of it. All of it. And that's exactly what God has required of his people, as I said, I think it was last week. If that isn't the case, then why did he give us the sacrifices? This idea that that God's called us to some form of perfection is some way to merit or earn our place in heaven as one of the other paths. Otherwise, we just look to Christ and hope for the best. Completely wrong. Nowhere in the Bible does it speak in such a way. Rather, we're to be faithful, careful, to obey all of God's law, living in holiness and godliness, waiting for, notice, and hastening, quickening, we want that, the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolve, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent, and here it is again, to be found by him without spot or blemish. Is that not, beloved, just another way of saying maintain the cleansed, righteous standing you receive from Christ? The Scripture speaks of the Lamb as being without blemish or without spot. And now we are being told that we are to be those people, to be found that day in that way. How do we do that? Maintaining that state through faithful obedience. Without spot or blemish and at peace. The result is remaining in a good, peaceful relationship with God. What then Peter communicates twice is the proper reaction or response, lives of holiness and godliness. These are the kinds of people we're to be diligent to be found in him without spot or blemish. To such apocalyptic news, the heavens being set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies melting as they burn, should not be a surprise given the fact that, number one, such destruction is for this very reason. Think about it again, just what we talked about. The reason that God is going to destroy everything is because of the ungodly, and for the purpose of exposing the works done on the earth. It makes sense then that we, if we want to escape that, we would be the opposite of that. Not the ungodly, not the disobedient, not the unfaithful. And secondly, it coincides with our beginning as Christians. You remember I mentioned this in the introduction, but we saw it in detail there in verses 5 through 10 and in 12 of chapter 1. These qualities, which again are a reminder to us, Peter says, things we committed ourselves to when we began our marriage to Jesus. Just like when I took vows and married my wife, there was vows of commitment that I made. If that wasn't a part of your gospel experience, then you're not saved. The gospel you have received is a false gospel message. You either took those vows in the sense that you understood for that from this day forward, this is what I mean by Lord before Savior in this church, is that if you will not bow the knee to Him as Lord, if you will not obey Him with your life, if you will not be faithful to Him in that way, He will not be your Savior. This is the whole idea behind repentance. You will obey or He will not save you. And both of these things coinciding with what God, in other words, preparing us for that judgment day because He loves us. He says, hey, look, this is what's coming. And this is then what the kind of people you need to be if you want to avoid it. That kind of coming judgment. Kind of coming judgment. Hence why then Peter can say that such coming judgment according to deeds or our works is something we look forward to. Again, notice what he says. We are waiting for and hastening this day of God when things are burned up. We're hastening it. We want it to come. Because we maintain through faithful obedience our relationship with Christ that day, though experienced by others as horrific, including those in the false gospel camp, will be the day of our deliverance. The same is true as it relates to the new creation. Notice he says again, we are waiting for the new heavens and the new earth. Like the coming judgment, this new creation is only a good thing if we are those living faithful, obedient lives, since this too is dependent. You want to make it there? You want to go to heaven? You want to be in that place? It's dependent on righteous living. Again, look at the text. It is a place where only righteousness dwells. As such, a theology which has a biblical view of God, what kind of a God? A God who judges according to our deeds, is most assuredly also proclaiming a gospel of gain and maintain, since this is the only plan of salvation consistent with such a God. It's the only one that makes any sense. Why is he judging according to deeds if they don't matter? Why? What then all of this means, beloved, is essentially the flip side of the previous point in the no worries, God is not mad at you, it's all good, just believe and grace will take care of the rest message of the false teachers. The only way you will be ready to meet this kind of God who judges us according to our works in the old world and qualifies us according to the same works for the life in the new world is if you are both possessing and practicing the gospel of gain and maintain. And that's his point. That's his point. Finally, then, his final reason for saying that we need to be constantly remembering this gospel and growing in our understanding of it is because not knowing and growing in this gospel makes you the perfect target for self-deception or the deception of false teachers. Verse 15, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Verse 16, as he does in all of his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. Context, what matters? He's hearkening back to what he's already said. Well, it's this, matters regarding the gospel of gain and maintain, the coming judgment according to our works, and punishment for the ungodly professors of Christ. Second Corinthians, a text that I've already mentioned, but in Second Corinthians we see essentially all of these things being picked up in what Paul says there. You can just listen as I read, or you can turn there, Second Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10. So whether we are at home or away, Paul says, we make it our aim to please Him. In other words, we want to be obedient. We want to be obedient to Him. That's what we're going to do. Why, Paul? Why was that so important to you? Why? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, his deeds. whether good or evil. And again, that text also I would remind you of from 2 Thessalonians verses 1, 8, and 9, where Paul speaks of those that Jesus is going to mete out his judgment against in fire are those who do not know the gospel, as well as those who do not obey the gospel, who do not obey it. There are some things in these writings of Paul, speaking in the same way Peter says as I speak, there are some things, of course, that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and the unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. Not knowing or growing in the gospel then of gain and maintain will make you the kind of people or person Peter is talking about here. In other words, it's not just the false teachers that he has in mind. Anyone who does not have a robust understanding of the gain and main concept as taught throughout God's Word. And some of you have participated in the studies we have during the summer where I'll go through the Old Testament, huge books. We've done Deuteronomy, we've done Jeremiah, and I tell you to, as we move through four chapters at a time, to pick these principles out. And you get it, just like it's like nothing. Some of you have told me your Bibles have become a smaller book because you can see it on every page because it's there. Because every page is preaching this wonderful, glorious gospel message throughout the scriptures. But you know what? Anyone who doesn't understand that, who doesn't understand that it's there throughout God's Word, including the writings, as he says here, of Paul and the other scriptures, will, because of such biblical ignorance, become the unstable, which, as we've talked about before, means the unfaithful. Here's how it works. No knowledge means no conviction. I don't have a conviction to be faithful. As a result, what happens? No commitment to live in faithful obedience. You don't know it, so there's no conviction. Because there's no conviction, there's no commitment. And the combination of these things leads, as Peter says, a person to self-deception. The misinterpretation or twisting of the scriptures. Instead of seeing the message of gain and maintain, they come away believing just the opposite. That which leads, his words, not mine, to their destruction. Their destruction. Twisting the scriptures rather than rightly interpreting them. Peter's solution then to all of this, verse 17, you therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, knowing, in other words, that you can be duped into believing what is wrong, that the danger of such delusion is real, take care that you are not carried away by the error of lawless people. Lawless. We don't have to obey God's law. We are lawless. The false teachers of the gain and no maintain would fit into that, and those who follow them, take care that you're not carried away by the error of lawless people, and lose your own stability. What is he talking about there? Well, we've already talked about, going back to chapter 1, verse 9, lose your standing with Christ, fail to maintain what you've gained, and lose your justification, your right standing. But instead, verse 18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow in the gospel of gain and maintain. If you were to go back to verse 8 of chapter 1, you would see some of the connections between knowledge and fruitful knowledge being not just that you know him to be your Savior, but that you must submit to him as Lord, and you must be producing these attributes of obedience. Grow in that. Grow in that gospel. To him be the glory both now until the day of eternity. Amen. Well, in closing, beloved, I pray that this study has been as fruitful for you as it has been for me in driving this point home. We need to be a people who remember this gospel. And when I say remember, I don't mean that you say, oh yeah, I can recall pastor preaching on that, but that it's a part of who you are. Such that you can very naturally explain these things and refute the things that are false in relation to it to others. That's what I mean by remember. And that, of course, is what Paul is getting at here, or Peter, when he says, grow in it. In that knowledge, grow in it. In closing, then, I'd like you to consider in total what has been said about the theological makeup of these false teachers of the gain and no maintain gospel, or that particular camp. And I think you'll see just by these particular things, or these four that I've listed here, that it is indeed a no maintain position that they're holding to, and that Peter is identifying as false. First of all, it denies the necessity of obedience to Christ's lordship. That goes back to chapter 2, verse 1, where he introduces us to these false teachers. Secondly, it despises submission to authority, which is another issue, right? Obedience is also an issue of authority, and that goes back to the fall itself at creation. It was an issue of authority. The man and the woman wanted to be God. Remember what the serpent said that ultimately got him, was that he knows if you eat of it, you will be God. Not in submission to authority, but now the authority, the one determining right and wrong, which is what the tree itself represented. It was that test. If you partake of that tree, you will have the knowledge. In this sense, you will be the one determining what's right and wrong. God said it was wrong to take of it. They are saying, no, I say it's right. And so these false teachers, they despise submission to authority, all authority, but most especially to that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Thirdly, it promises freedom from the obligation of holy living. We saw that. They promise them freedom in this way. But they themselves are slaves of corruption. You don't have to obey. It's optional. It's nice. But it's not necessary. And fourthly, it promotes, as we just saw, lawlessness. And as we've talked about many, many times, when you study that word through Scripture, first of all, lawlessness is the definition of sin according to 1 John 3:4. But when you study that through Scripture, of course, lawlessness is the antithesis of lawful or the law. What lawlessness refers to is those who, in any way, shape, or form, deny any aspect of God's law. This goes back to what Jesus says in Matthew 5:19, if they relax even the least of these of God's law. Well, it promotes that. It is the error of lawless people. Here's the ending question, the probing question then that I leave you with and that I've spoken to throughout these 6 weeks. Is this not, beloved, the majority of the evangelical church today? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you that you've taken us through your word. Thank you that you are a good God that loves us and doesn't leave us in the dark. Father, we now want to apply these things to our lives in a way that would be pleasing to you and become the bold kind of people that you've called us to be, calling those who remain in darkness, though they may think they're in the light, calling them out of that darkness, snatching them out of the fire, Father, and bringing them into the kingdom of your beloved Son, a place where we don't just call him Savior, we call him Lord. Cause us in this church to be an obedient people to you in that way, understanding most of all that's our responsibility, and it's what we'll be judged according to. Make us those people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.